thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to learn more about you and for you to speak to our hearts through the teaching of the Word. We ask that we might give our devotion and attention to you this morning, that we might be able to have left this place saying that we have heard from you, that we've heard from heaven, and the Lord has spoken to us. I pray this morning that we would be doers of your Word and not simply hearers who delude themselves. Let us not be self-deceived this morning, saying that we had an encounter with you, unless we're willing to put into practice what you speak to our hearts this morning. I pray for those that are with us that don't know you. I ask, Lord, that you would draw them this morning to yourself. And for those that are afar off, Lord, that you again would show them your great love for them. And so speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick it up this morning in verse 29, and we're going to be reading through verse 36. We've entitled the message, The Day of Opportunity. The Day of Opportunity. Again, we keep in mind that this gospel has the theme of knowing the truth, because Luke is giving to us systematically the truth about the Lord and about the things we've heard about the Lord, and so he gives them to us in consecutive order. And as you're turning there, of course, 2 o'clock, Pastor Fausto and the group comes out to give the message in Spanish. So again, if you know someone that again speaks Spanish, and encourage them to come on out at 2 o'clock. It's a great service. Just love the people, great folks. And then it's been mentioned already, men's retreat coming up March 14th, 15th, and 16th up at Twin Peaks. And the old adage, as you snooze, you lose. Well, there's only going to be a little bit close to about 100 guys allowed from this church. We're going in with two other churches. So if you'd like to sign up, you're going to have to sign up quickly because it's going to fill up. So that's coming up. And then, of course, Wednesday nights through the Bible. This week we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 looking at the days of Noah. What happened prior to the flood? And Jesus said, what's going to happen prior to his return? And so we'll be speaking about that, relating Noah's time to the age that we're living in this Wednesday night. Let's pick it up now in verse 29, Luke chapter 11. It says, and as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. There was a husband and wife. Wife had to go in business to Europe, and as she was over there, she called home to her husband to see how things were going. He says, honey, how's my cat? And he says, dead. And she like starts freaking out over the phone, and she says, oh, honey, you don't have to be so honest. I mean, is that really the way you've ruined my whole trip? He says, you should have told me when I called that the cat's on the roof. And the husband says, okay. And he goes, and then when I got to Paris, you could have said, well, the cat's acting kind of sluggish. And when I got to London, he's plain sick. And then when I got to New York, he's at the vet. And then when I got home, he's dead. And the husband says, well, I'm sorry. I'll try harder next time. She goes, by the way, how's mom? She's on the roof. You know, some people, when it comes to truth, don't like to hear it straight up. They like to hear about the roof, about getting sick, and they like to hear this thing just kind of drawn out. Well, Jesus is at the point in his ministry, after 3 years, a little over 3 years, that it's time for folks to make decisions. It's time for folks to act upon his words. And so we come to what we call the day of opportunity, as Jesus now is pressing folks to put into practice what they've heard. You know, I recognize this morning as we come together, there'll be different folks that are kind of represented here this morning. There are some probably for the first time are going to hear expositional teaching or verse-by-verse teaching. You probably have been different places where you've heard someone start in Genesis, they've ended up in Hebrews or something. But this morning we're going to go verse-by-verse through this passage, verses 29 through 36. And this is going to be kind of new for some of you. But on the one hand, regardless of whether it's new or old, you need to listen to what Jesus is saying here, and we need to think with the mindset, how can I apply this to my life? Then along with that, there are some that have been here for a number of weeks, months, even years, and you take to heart God's Word. You take down notes, and you think about what Jesus is saying, and you anticipate how you can use it this week ahead of you. Then there are some of us that just come and it's just kind of out of duty that we're here. We're just brought here. I call it many times the red ear syndrome. Many husbands come in with bright red ears. They've been dragged through the double doors by their wife. Or maybe your children, you brought them here. And so we're really not in the mode to learn. We're really not in the mode to give attention. And I've even seen some that oftentimes would doze off. And that doesn't bother me. But what really bothers me is those that are awake that are spiritually sleeping. And that's the folks that Jesus is speaking to this morning. He's very concerned about application of the Word. You know, if you were to take the Bible and you were to reduce the Bible to just a basic sentence, it would go something like this. Blessed are those who hear the Word and obey it. The whole basis of God's Word is revelation and then application. It's applying in our lives what God has taught us. So if we come to service, we come to church, we come to Bible study, looking for some complicated, brand new teaching, we're going to be disappointed. This book of ours is a very simple book, but it's a very deep book. It's simple and shallow in that a baby Christian can get into it and get wet. It's also deep in that a Christian that's been walking with God can swim laps in it. It's that deep. But this morning, the message still remains the same. God communicates to us in order that we might put it into practice. I think of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus concludes the sermon with the wise man building on the rock, building on the truths of God's Word, applying those truths to our life. Jesus speaks about the sower and the seed. The good seed is that seed that found a place in good soil and produced a bumper crop. In the same way, James says that we're not to deceive ourselves. The Bible's like a mirror that we look at the mirror and we see what we're like and we walk away from that mirror changing and not changing anything that we saw in the mirror. That's the purpose of the mirror, to show us areas that need to change. Your hair is facing north, south, east, and west. You look in the mirror and you go, let's make some changes. That's what the Word's about. And so this morning, we're talking about application of the Word. And let me just say to you that the application of the Word comes from the condition of our hearts. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. My heart this morning, I pray, is open to what Jesus is about to say. And I pray that I might apply and put into application what Christ is giving to me this morning. Now, three areas we want to break these verses down into and kind of give some sense to these things that Jesus says. Verses 29 through 32. Revelation can bring blessing or judgment. This morning, the things that we hear can be a blessing to us or they actually can be a form of judgment to us. Secondly, in verse 33, revelation allows us to see. The very word revelation means to unveil or to uncover. God wants us to see. God wants us to be in the know. He doesn't want to have things obscured from us, but He wants us to see them. And then verses 34 through 36, revelation is determined by the heart. It's the condition of the heart that determines what truths God gives me and what I do with those truths. Well, let's look at this. Blessing or judgment of Revelation, verse 29. It says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation, and it seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Now, we left off last week with Jesus casting a demon, probably out of a man. And as he does so, the religious leaders come to the conclusion that Jesus has derived his authority, his power from Satan. And Jesus then goes into a discourse and explains to them that's impossible. A house divided against itself will not stand. After saying that, in verse 27, it says it came about that while he said these things, that one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now that is the backdrop for what Jesus is about to say about revelation and the application of the word. And so with that in mind, he says, the backdrop is the crowds are increasing. Now let me just say, Jesus was not mesmerized or excited about crowds. John's gospel says that he knew what was in men's hearts. And though there may have been thousands, and there were thousands and thousands of people following Jesus, Jesus was able to look at people and he was able to see right through them. He actually knew what they were thinking. Now maybe he says this for the benefit of his disciples who think the crowds are like everything. Oftentimes today in the church, we think that crowds are a measuring stick of spirituality, but not necessarily so. There are many cults today that are fast growing. There are many false teachers that have quite a following, and that doesn't necessarily make it of God. And so Jesus here is just making the statement to this large crowd. They've come together, and he says, he began to say to them again that they were a wicked generation. Now, it's interesting that Christ would speak these words, because today we would say, Jesus, you need to be a little more seeker-sensitive to what's going on. Because if you call the people wicked, you're going to offend some folks. And by the way, these are tithers. And you don't want to offend tithers, because if you offend tithers, they're going to quit giving. And not only that, if you offend them, they're not only going to quit giving, they're going to quit following us, and the numbers are going to begin to drop off, and we're going to just hit a real slump. So you've got to be careful. When you address these crowds, Jesus, you've got to be careful that you pull words out like wicked, simple, judgment, right and wrong, because you don't want to offend people. Now, let me just say this. I know that there's a lot of folks that believe that today, and if you believe that, you know what? That's wrong thinking. Because in the process of trying not to offend people, we offend God in the process. And that's the problem with that, is that we're not being true to the Word. We're not being consistent with what the Bible says. And what Jesus was saying needed to be said. It's something that no doubt offended the people, but it was something that needed to be said. Paul said in Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have you ever had to share with someone some pretty blatant truth that you know was kind of hard to swallow, but you knew you had to say it? And then you notice after saying it that they don't call anymore? Or when they see you, they remember another appointment they have and they burn rubber and run away from you? Have you ever noticed that? Well, sometimes people don't like to be confronted with the truth. And Jesus has been doing this now for over 3 years. And he's saying, hey, there's got to be some application to what I'm saying. Either I'm saying it's right or it's wrong. We've got to do something about it. And so Jesus is pressing them now for a decision. How often have we heard people make statements like, oh, the Bible. The Bible is such a confusing book. I mean, when you think about it, this one guy says this, and another guy interprets it this way, and then there seems to be so many apparent contradictions in the Bible. And please, the story of a whale swallowing a man, you got to be putting me on. And they say, and of course, well, this scientific stuff that doesn't seem to pan out and so forth. I mean, the Bible is all too much. It's too wordy. How's a person to put it together? And let me say to you this morning that I believe all of that is simply a smokescreen. You see, we know what God wants of us. And generally, people that will make that statement are people that have sins in their life that they don't want to forsake. So they get all caught up, and there's so many roads that seem to lead to God. There's so many different interpretations of the Bible. How can there surely be one predominant interpretation that's correct? How can it be? And when in reality, we know enough of the Bible that it bothers us. We know enough of the scriptures that we know what God expects of us. So we put up these smoke screens that, oh, it's just too much. Who can fully understand it? Well, the Bible says they were seeking for a sign. And I'll tell you, what more do they want? I mean, Jesus has raised a couple dead people, which is a good sign, by the way. Along with that, he's fed over 5,000 men, and including children, maybe 20,000 with a few fish, a few loaves of bread. Jesus has calmed the sea. Jesus Christ is raised lepers, or he's healed lepers. He's raised paralytics. He's given sight to the blind. And they're going, Jesus, can you show us something? I mean, what more do you want? You see, it's the condition of the heart that is causing these problems. And it's a smokescreen is all it is. Oh, it just seems too complicated to me. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Notice he says the time will come. And you know what, folks? I believe the time has arrived. We're living in an age in which people don't want the truth of the Bible. They would rather come and hear a pep talk on healthy eating habits. They'd rather come and hear about how to exercise and how to be a better salesman, how to influence their neighbors and make friends. They don't want to hear about the life or death issues that the Bible gives to us. And so we accumulate for ourselves teachers in accordance to our own desires. We're seeing this today in the world. People would rather be blown on and knocked over than to listen to the Bible being taught. People would rather scream and shout and swing and roll around than to hear a Bible study. And it's because they want teachers that will tickle their ears, that will mesmerize their attention, that will get their attention and kind of give them a little pep talk, how to make more money. Well, Jesus says, you want a sign, no sign shall be given to you, but the sign of Jonah. Verse 30. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, Jesus is going to use a couple of the examples here that we need to take to heart here. He's going to use the example of Jonah preaching to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were Gentiles. Now, what was the sign that Jesus is referring to? I believe the sign is in verse 32. I think it tells us what it's referring to. For it says in the middle of the verse, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So the sign that brought about repentance of these Ninevites was not some miraculous sign, but it was the preaching of a message that Jonah brought that brought conversion to these sinful Gentiles. Now, Jesus' words were words that literally blew people's minds. You read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, that after Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were out of their minds, and they said, no one has ever spoken the way that this man speaks. I mean, he speaks with the very authority of God. And so Jesus uses the example of this man Jonah speaking a message. Now, this next example is in verse 31, with the queen of the south. She shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, notice why she came to Solomon. She came to hear the wisdom. The Ninevites were converted through the preaching, and this queen of Sheba, or this queen of the south, was converted through the message of Solomon, through what she heard. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. We don't have time to read it, but if you couple that with Chronicles, you'll find that this queen of the south traveled several thousand miles because she heard about Solomon. And along with her came these other kings from various localities that came along with this queen to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, word had gotten out that Solomon had peace in the kingdom of Israel, that his whole kingdom was run like a clock. It was just incredible, the wisdom that Solomon had. So the Bible, as you read it, she goes there to hear Solomon. And as Solomon was speaking, he was disclosing to her the questions that were in her heart, just like Jesus was doing to the crowds. Along with this queen of the south, she was converted to Jehovah along with these other kings through the message that Solomon had given to them. And so how much more would we be converted when we hear the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The one that is the very mouthpiece of God speaking to us. Well, it says that she shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. I want to look at this judgment because the Bible speaks of several judgments that are going to occur. Did you know that as a believer, we're going to stand in judgment too? The Bible says in Corinthians that, and also in Romans, that we will stand before the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Bema Seat was a set of steps with a little area where the judge would sit. And it was for those that had found themselves involved in the Olympic Games. After the Olympic heat was over, they ran their laps, they threw their javelins, whatever they might do. They would all then walk up these steps to the Bema Seat, in which all of the contestants would receive a wreath or some prize for contesting. Well, you know, every believer is going to stand before God at the judgment seat, and each one of us are going to be given rewards as to what we've done with our faith. Now, 1 John tells us we need to beware lest we shrink away when that judgment comes, because we're going to be embarrassed that we didn't do anything. But this is not the judgment we're looking at here. The judgment we're looking at here is called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is for non-believers only. These are those that have rejected the message that Jesus is talking about. And it says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne." Notice all of the folks, great and small. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Notice the actions of the people. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Notice their actions, the application of their life. Verse 14, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, this Queen of Sheba, this Queen of the South, traveled several thousand miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, as I think of this woman, this Gentile that was seeking God, I think of the equivalent of it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke records a group of people called the Bereans. And it says, "The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now, the context is that these folks were checking Paul out. They go, "Paul, we understand you're writing the New Testament, but we still need to check you out." And so they were cross-referencing through the Bible, and they were trying to figure out if what Paul was saying was really biblical, whether it was sound. Now, think about this. If Paul's got to be checked out, what must we be doing? You don't have to ever check me out, but you can check other people out. But, I mean, you know, check people out. Find out if what they're saying is truly in line with Scripture. This is someone that's concerned about the accuracy of the Word. Someone that is concerned about the message, because there's going to be application that's going to follow. And so it says in verse 32 that the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Turn over to the book of Jonah. I want to read a few verses and kind of bring us up to date on what's happening and what Jesus is referring to. This man Jonah was a prophet of God. We don't know a lot about his background, but he was a man that was a mouthpiece of God. And God appeared to him one day and he says, "I got an assignment for you. I want you to go to Nineveh to speak to the Ninevites." Now, this is another name for the Assyrians. Wicked, wicked people. And so Jonah says, "Okay." And he goes down to Tarshish and hops on a ship going the opposite direction. Maybe there was a failure to communicate. I don't think so. See, there were some reasons why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. First of all, number one, everybody hated the Assyrians. Many historians believe that they're some of the cruelest people our world has ever come to know. They were the ones that invented some of the forms of torture that are used today. The idea of burying a person up to their neck in sand was invented by the Assyrians. They were also the ones that would literally take large hooks out of metal and would run them through the jaws of their prisoners and pull them through the streets. They were just terrible, terrible people. It's a common fact. History tells us that when the Assyrians would again surround a city, that oftentimes the entire city would commit mass suicide. They knew what was going to happen to them. So they hated the Assyrians. And so when God told Jonah, "I got a mission for you. I want you to go to the Ninevites," he says, "I hate these folks. I mean, I wish you'd smoke them. That's what I'd like you to do. I have nothing to do with these people." But not only was that part of the reason, but the message that he was to preach was to be a message that the people could repent from. They could hear that God's judgment was going to come, and they could repent. And he didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to judge them. And finally, Jonah didn't want to go because Jonah was just plain disobedient. And so what happens? He gets in a boat. He's heading the opposite direction. A big storm happens at sea. And they can't figure out why it's happening. So they start, you know, consulting their gods. And they say, well, you got a bad guy down below. And so they say, they pull Jonah up. And they say, what are you doing here? He goes, I'm running away from God. And they go, well, we're going to fix this problem real quick. And they took him and they threw him overboard. And it just so happened that a whale was cruising by during the storm. And the whale scarfed Jonah up right on the spot. You know what I find amazing as you read this story? That he waited 3 days until he repented. I don't know, if I would have saw the teeth, I would have repented before I hit the water. I would have been right with God. But he didn't. He held on. He said, I'm going to fight this out. So he stays in this well for 3 days, and finally he repents, and God belches him up on the beach. I like that. Belch on the beach. That's what happens. So he ends up on the beach. Chapter 3, verse 4, and Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Boy, what a message of love. This is a great message. And so the people repent of their sins. Verse 10, God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, and then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared, and he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and says, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please kill me. How do you like this? Just kill me. If they're going to live, I want to die. If you can kill them, I want to live. How do you like this guy? This guy, you talk about a bitter guy. You get a guy that has hatred in his heart. This is a great minister. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? What sin have we recently repented of? Is there some sin that God is calling to our remembrance that he's wanting us to get rid of? You know, I had someone a while ago tell me, you know what, Pastor? I gave up smoking, and since I've forsaken smoking, I have grown as a Christian. Now, why is that? I don't believe smoking will keep you out of heaven. I think it'll get you there a little quicker, but I don't think it'll keep you out of heaven. So what's the big about giving up the Marlboros? What is that? Well, because if it's an area of our life that the Holy Spirit's pinpointing, and he's saying, I want you to give it up, then when we give it up, we can grow as a Christian. Because we're asking for further revelation when we already know what he wants us to do. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, just think about this. Here's this prophet that hates these people. Here's this prophet that wants God to judge him. And he's going through and saying, oh, God's going to judge him 40 days. Probably mumbling it so they couldn't even hardly hear. Because he wants God to judge him. And they listen to the message, they repent, and God restores them. Many believe it's the greatest revival recorded in Scripture. These cities were so big that when you read on, it took Jonah 3 days to walk from one end to the other. It looks like from here to L.A. or to the beach. Large, large place. And so God brought change to these people's lives because they believed the message. How much more when you and I hear the message of Jesus Christ this morning, that Jesus loves every single one of us that are here, and that sin is going to stop God's revelation in our life. Sin is going to keep us from hearing God's word. It's going to keep us from enjoying all that God has for us, as it did to the Ninevites. And Jesus responds by saying, and by the way, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. 1 Corinthians 1:30 calls Jesus the wisdom from God. We have the very wisdom from God at our disposal this morning. Verse 33 now is revelation allows us to see. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. Now, light in Jesus' day was precious. It's hard for us, Southern California, we're just so wasteful when it comes to stuff like this. It's hard for us to imagine this scene. They didn't have skylights, they didn't have electricity, that at nighttime, light was a precious commodity, because when the lights went out, it gets dark. And so what each household would try to have would be a little oil lamp made out of clay that was filled with olive oil that had a wick, and it was placed in a prominent place in the house so that you could utilize as much of the light as possible. And so Jesus is saying, no one takes this precious thing called light, lights it, and puts it down in a cellar. Now, Jesus is not saying that people don't turn on lights and don't utilize it. No, most of us know about that. There's certain people in our homes. I got to be careful when I say this. There's certain people in somebody's homes that like to turn lights on, leave TVs on, and leave all sorts of stuff on. And that's where the expression comes from, the lights are on and nobody's home. And they just turn them on. They don't care. They just put, they don't pay the bills on. They flip them on. Let's turn all of them on. Let's turn everybody's lights on right now. They don't care. In India, it's kind of funny. During the day, they don't turn lights on. And our sun's outside. There's adequate light. Why would you turn a light on if it's daylight? And so that's their mindset. You know, we got to conserve. It's light is something that's precious. It's something that that we need to hold on to. He says, but you place it on a lampstand in order that those who enter may see the light. Now again, what he's talking about here is those of us that have come to know the light, have come to know the Lord, that is something that we need to show to others. It's something that we need to illumine others and help others to see what we've come to see too. This stuff that religion is private is nonsense. Religion can't be private because religion changes your life. I mean, your very thinking of morals is based on your relationship with God. I mean, your thinking of what's right and wrong cannot be private because it's the way that you live. It's your goals in life. This week, maybe you saw it on the news, they had a school back east where they had a field trip and they allowed a cross-dressing parent to be the chaperone for a school outing. The last service, no one said anything, and I thought, you know, that's wrong, by the way. I need to say that. That's not a role model and a chaperone for your sixth graders. Cross-dressing. And then, of course, in our society today, we want to drive God as far away out of the equation as possible because intelligent people don't need God. We can think on our own. And so, of course, we've got this thing, it's almost every day in the newspaper, this thing on cloning, where these clonies, whatever they are, have come up with this thing where they've cloned a baby and so forth. And people are so irate about this. You know what's funny? The same people that are against cloning a lot of times are pro-abortion. Think about this. In our nation, we have partial birth abortions. As the baby's being born, they kill the baby. And we have no problem with getting rid of unwanted children, but making new ones? No, we can't go that way. Let's not do that. Because that will hamper our lifestyle and the way that we live, the quality of living. It's inconsistent. Because we've ousted God out of the classroom. We don't want His Ten Commandments being a restraining force. We don't want to pray and ask for His help. We can do it. And that is pure foolishness. It shows in society how darkened our minds are. It says in Romans, professing to be wise, they became fools. And we see this all around us today. So what Jesus is saying here is this. Two things. I want to rebuke those that have heard the message that haven't acted on it yet. You need to act on what I'm saying. You can't act like this is a private thing. Listen, it's what you're hearing. What are you going to do with it? And secondly, you that have trusted me, you need to shed that light on others. You need to let others know the truth. J.C. Ryle says in his commentary, a man's religion is suspect when he is content to go to heaven alone. You see, the true child of God wants that light to be shed on others too. He wants others to know the Lord. He wants others to come to the truth of God. And now lastly, verses 34 through 36, revelation is determined by the heart. It says, the lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now, Jesus relates the eye as that gate that allows light to come in, allows us to see what the picture is, to warn us of dangers. I've said this before, but my wife is always rearranging the house, and I usually find out when I walk in pitch darkness where the new chair is, you know? And it's just, you know, many times I've worshipped a couch, you know, because it's right in front of me. I can fall in and hit the ground. And you need the light to know where things are. And so what he's saying here is that light in each and every one of us is God's revelation, and it's filtered through the eyes of our hearts. When you and I receive the truth of God, there's a filtering phenomenon that takes place. We either say, I'm going to take this and receive it as God and apply it to my life, or I'm going to chuck it out. And it's the condition of the heart that determines what I do with God's truth. Psalms 119, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So you ask the question, how might a person see clearly? How might a person be able to filter and take truth in and assimilate it? Well, it happens through the new birth. The moment we give our lives to God, God gives us an ability to know truth from error. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Have you ever noticed the moment you gave your life to Christ, some of the things you used to do, you just can't do them anymore? Maybe before you met the Lord, someone called the phone and say, "Tell him I'm not here." Then after you come to the Lord, you say, "I'll be right there." And you don't want to go there, but you go, "I'll be right there." Or else, you know, it comes to income tax time. You say, what's a few zeros between friends? And besides, the government's antichrist anyway. And you know what? I'm not giving the devil any more of my money. Well, then, after conversion, you say, "Doggone it, I can't do that. I've got to be honest." And for two nights, you're thinking, "How can I do it? How can I do it?" God's going, "Because you can't." And then maybe you're at work, and they're all hopping, and, "Oh, the boss, he is such a jerk." They say, "What do you think?" "I got to go." And you run out of the room. Because you know deep down in your heart that if you say something, later on, you're going to have to repent of it. Because you know that God has turned on the light. You can't act that way. And so it is with a child of God. The light's been turned on. Our heart now is that filtering agent that we know what's right and wrong, and we hold on to it and say, "I know that's how I grow closer to the Lord." But he says, "But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness." That is the person that says, "I know what the truth is, but this is what I want to do. I know that this is what the Bible says, but I disagree with it. This is something that my friends are doing. It's something that I want to do." 1 John 2:11 or 2:15 says, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 35, "Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness." It's a warning saying, those that are in the light, be careful that you do not begin to take on darkness, that you not begin to think for yourself, you might say, or live for yourself. Let me give three examples this morning of those that started in the light and ended up in the darkness. A good example is Samson. You know the name Samson means sunny. Maybe his mom said, "Come here, sunny boy." Well, maybe. His name means sunny. He's a bright kid, you might say. He's a kid with a lot of promise. And when he came on the scene, his actual birth was announced by an angel. Very, very special young man. And God says, he's going to make a major commitment, and he's going to live holy for me. But as time goes on, and you start to watch Samson had a major problem with the lust of the flesh. They're a ladies' man. Matter of fact, one time he sees a woman from Timnah, from area of Philistine. He told his dad, "Get her for me." And we see this guy just one relationship after another with heathen women. At the end of his life, we see him with his eyes gouged out. Now he's blind. Here's this man that had so much potential, that was sunny. It was going to be such a bright potential. But we see him with his eyes gouged out. And we see him, the very last act of committing suicide, as he knocks down a heathen temple. What a sad, sad state of affairs. Lot's another one. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And here's Lot starts out following Uncle Abraham. And a fight began to develop between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot. And finally, Abraham, being the spiritual one, says, "Lot, just you see the land that's around here. It's all mine, but go ahead, pick whatever you want." And the Bible says that Lot chose for himself lust of the eyes. And he saw the well-watered plains towards Sodom. And he says, "I'll take these." So he takes them, and the Bible says he moves towards Sodom, and then near the end of his life, we see he was living in Sodom. What a compromising man Lot was. Matter of fact, when the angels came to rescue Lot, and Lot told his family God was going to judge it, they laughed at him. They thought he was kidding. Finally, Lot runs for his life, leaves the city. His wife's turned into a pillar of salt. And the last scene we see of Lot in the Bible, he's in a cave, drunk, committing incest. What a messed up life. A man that started with so much potential. Another one was Saul. Saul, what a humble man. As Samuel went to announce him to Israel, their new king, he was hiding by the luggage. Later on, he overcame the Philistines in a battle, just a great, humble man. But as time went on, you talk about someone that was prideful. Saul was lifted up in pride. And the last scene of his life, he goes to a witch for counsel. Little witch, like up here on Foothill by Riverside Avenue, goes up to this witch and asks for counsel. And tomorrow, the witch said, "You will die." And the next day, he committed suicide during battle. What a sad, sad state of affairs. People that started in the light and ended up in the darkness. Here's a study that came out a couple years ago. It gives the breakdown of a regular 70-year period of an average man on planet Earth. It says that the average 70-year-old man has spent 24 years of his life sleeping, 14 years working, 8 years in amusements, 6 years at the dinner table, and I'm sure that can go up or down, 5 years in transportation, 4 years in conversation. If it was a woman, I know that would definitely change, 3 years in education, 2 years in studying and reading. His other 4 years were spent in miscellaneous pursuits. Of those 4 years, he spent 45 minutes in church on Sundays. 5 minutes were devoted to prayer each day. This adds up to a not all impressive total of time given to God, 5 months out of his life that he gave to God out of 70 years. If this man had been a faithful churchgoer who attended church or Sunday school 3.5 hours per week, he would have spent only 1 year and 9 months given to God. You see, these folks that Jesus is listening to, I think, are saying, "You're not talking to me because I go to church. You're not talking to me because I got a Bible. You're not talking to me because I pray before I eat. You're not talking to me. You couldn't be talking to me because I'm a church-going person. I go to the synagogue, I go to the temple, and I do all that." And Jesus says in verse 36, "If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." You see that therefore in verse 36. He's saying, therefore, if God graciously has turned the light on, you need to walk in that light. You need to respond appropriately. You know, folks, when we shut God out of the schools, we shut God out of our hearts, out of our marriages, and out of our homes, there is no spark of goodness in us. There is no spark of revelation by which we can help ourselves. We would like to think that we can, but we can't. And this notion that we can live our lives without God is foolishness. I challenge you to watch television, look at the newspaper, look at magazines, and look at what's being advertised. It's all about self. That's all it is. No, it's not. It's about me, myself, and I. Okay, whatever, same thing. It's all about self. And it's all about how I can get a better education, how I can have better living conditions, how I can be the envy of my neighborhood, how I can have better kids and better wives, better husbands, make more money, be a great success. And you know what? Everything that I just said, there's nothing about spirituality at all. And so we've got this society of people with big heads, big houses, and empty souls is what we have. Because God's not in the equation. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The answer to that is nothing. It's sad today because we give so little interest in spiritual things. In closing, I took 3 principles from this passage that I think we need to think about and consider. The first one is, number one, every person will give an account to God as to what they have done with His truth. That means me, you, every one of you that are here. Someday we're going to answer to God for what He said. Then we get there before God, God's going to go, "I remember January 12 when Pastor Terry did that great message on the day of opportunity. And you heard it and you didn't act on it. Why not? You've been sitting there for a long time. You didn't have to, well, I was thinking about going to Farmer Boys after church. My mind was kind of in another place." Well, come back to earth. You got to answer for this stuff. Our response, application of what we're going to do with God's Word. Secondly, is people that claim that truth is beyond finding out is setting up a smokescreen. I don't buy it. The Word's not that hard. Some of your children back there behind this wall are in kindergarten. They've received Jesus. Now, think about this. If a 5-year-old can get a clue, certainly a 50-year-old can. A 5-year-old can say, "Wow, I need Jesus."
And the 50-year-old is going, I don't know if I do. Listen, it's not that hard. And we set up our smoke screens and make it so difficult so that we can do what we want to do. Well, the point is that it isn't that hard. And thirdly, our hearts will determine whether we receive or reject the truth. My heart, as I hear God's word, is going to respond positively or negatively. Oh, that's just Pastor Terry's opinion. Or that's just the way that person thinks. That's the teachings of that church. What does the Bible say? That's the point. What does the Bible say? And that's what we see Jesus doing time and time again, referring to the scriptures over and over and over. Not what I feel, but it's how I act that really counts. We're so into feelings. Oh, I just don't feel that way. Let's all have a group hug. Hey, listen, forget that. It's how we act that really matters. In a moment, we're going to sing a song and we're going to leave here. And Christ is going to be watching application as we leave. What am I going to do with what God's given to me? What am I going to do with what God's saying to me? What am I going to do? Application, application. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this passage that is a passage of in the face kind of teaching that you gave. And it was one in which needed to be said after 3 years. It just, application's got to take place. You don't give us your word so that we walk away saying it felt great. That's not what it's about, but it's how we're going to act that really matters. And so I pray for any here this morning that don't know you, Lord, that have never trusted you. I pray this morning that they're compelled to say, I need to know Jesus Christ. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I want to be accepted by God. And I recognize that there's nothing within myself by which God should receive me, but it's only through the cross that Christ will receive me. And so I pray for that. I pray for any of us that are holding on to things that you're wanting to pry out of our hands, and our hands are getting tighter and tighter, that we would just give up and surrender to you. Teach us, I pray. Let us apply your word to our lives. Let us not deceive ourselves as simply being hearers, but let us be doers. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.